Time for us to begin. Where's all the people? Looks better over there. Over here. Looks kind of low. Let's have a word of prayer. Then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us and for another Lord's Day that we can come together and worship you and serve you. We pray that our minds will be focused today on spiritual things, that we'll leave behind the things of this world while we worship you. We're thankful that we live in this country, that we're able to serve you and worship you without any kind of trouble. We pray that we'll take advantage of the opportunities that we have, not only when we come together, but even in our spread of the gospel of Christ. Help us always to look for opportunities to share the gospel with those who are lost. We pray that we'll have the courage to teach others the truth, and we pray that it will result in souls being saved. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless those who might still be on their way here this morning, that you'll keep your arm protection around them. We pray, as always, for those of our number who might be sick and those who are shut in. We pray that you will bless them and comfort them. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to be with us as a congregation, as a whole, that you'll help us to stand for the truth always, that you'll help us to do whatever we can to have peace in this congregation, that love will abound, and we pray that we will grow spiritually, grow in our knowledge, and even that we'll grow numerically. We pray that you continue to bless our elders as they do their work, as they oversee the souls here. We pray that we will help them and make their job the easier by our cooperation. We pray that you might be with the deacons who serve under them and with the work that they do. We're certainly thankful that we have the organization that the scriptures teach us to have and that we're blessed in that way. We're thankful for all the brethren who serve in various capacities. We're thankful for the men who can go out and preach and spread your word in other places. We pray that you'll continue to be with them and the good work that they do. Be with all of us, Heavenly Father. Let our light shine. Help us to be a good example to those that we come into contact with. We pray that you'll be with us in this class this morning as we begin to conclude the book of Hebrews, that you'll be with us every week, regardless of what it is that we're studying. We pray that we'll be accurate in the things that are taught, and then we pray that we'll be edified by your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I guess I usually give a little report of the gospel meeting that I had, and most of you know that I was back with Ron Griffin, the congregation where he preaches and where he's an elder. He's not actually the preacher there. They have a young man by the name of Carlos who is a good preacher, doing a good job there. But seemed like things are going well at the congregation. Their makeup is somewhat like ours, maybe just a little fewer in number, but not much. They have about 120 or so, I think they said. Their numbers, just like ours, their numbers don't reflect that. It's a little bit lower than that. But they have a lot of young people, and they have good men who serve as elders, and it looks as if they have men that, you know, if things continue to go in a natural way, that they could qualify to be elders in the future. So they look like they're in pretty good shape. Their preacher is a young man who is doing a good job and continues to grow and has a good family. So it's the 32nd Street Church, and keep them in your prayers. Paducah, Kentucky is where it is. As most of you know, that's where Ron came from. But the congregation is in good shape. Look like they have recovered well from the pandemic and all of that. Their numbers are back to where they were before, basically. They, like us, didn't really lose any anything. Not enough to speak of. I'm trying to think. They may have told me that they can't recall any that they lost. So far as, you know, members leaving, I'm not talking about death or anything, but members leaving, things of that nature. So they survived that. That's always a consideration these days, how congregations are doing after the pandemic. A lot of congregations can't say that they came through it unscathed. A lot of places were cut drastically in numbers because of it. And so, that's always something I think about when I go into hold a gospel meeting these days, how exactly they're doing. And this congregation is doing fine. Ron's, I got a chance to meet his wife that he spoke of often, Carrie, and she is a very nice sister. So we had a good time with him and getting to know Carlos and getting to know the congregation there in Paducah. So had good crowds every night and a lot of visitors from various congregations. And that's always, you never know how that's going to turn out in this sort of thing. It's one of those meetings that I enjoyed because I'd never been there before. Like, you know, in contrast to that, couple of weeks before in Jonesboro, that was my seventh time there. And that's typical in meetings anymore. Most places I go, I've been there before. But every once in a while, you go someplace you've never been. And so that was nice, meeting brethren in that area. And so it seems like the cause is doing pretty good there in that little area of Kentucky. So anyway, nothing spectacular to report. As usual, I wish this would change. I wish this wasn't the case. But, you know, it's very rare I can come back and tell you, well, we had a few baptisms. It just doesn't happen in gospel meetings very often. The only time it does is there's sometimes when a situation, this has happened even here, where a member will have been studying with somebody sometimes for months, and then, you know, it just happens to be at the gospel meeting that the person obeys the gospel. It's not really motivated by the meeting itself. It's just the right timing and that sort of thing, you know, as opposed to years ago, when people would come out from the community and they might hear the word for the first time and you'd have some baptisms that way. Our meetings now are more revivals than they are evangelistic efforts. And that's just the way it is now. So we didn't have any restorations or any baptisms. But hopefully the church was edified, and I certainly was by my time with them. All right, let's get into Hebrews chapter 13. I think that's where we left off. And I think we began dealing with some of the things in chapter 13. I can't remember exactly where we left off. But what the Hebrews writer is doing, as you know, this is the final chapter, and it's really made up simply of exhortations, a group of exhortations for the brethren. And it's a good way to close this epistle. Because as you stop and reflect upon, remember, who could tell me what is the book really all about? What's the primary thesis of the book? All right, right. There's a bunch of Jewish Christians who are about to leave the faith and go back to Judaism. And so he's doing everything he can to prevent them from doing that. And what's the primary way that he did that? Right. That's exactly right. Showing the superiority of Christ and then all things associated with Christ. And so, I mean, it's a great book. Number one, to prove the deity of Christ. Of course, it proves in doing that and that Christ is superior and better. We find we have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have better hope. And so everything about the new covenant and about Christ is better. And so the book of Hebrews is a book of better things. Better, 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 better. That's what we read over and over again. But we keep in mind that the whole thing, the whole purpose of it all is to get these Christians to not leave the faith and go back to Judaism.
So as he concludes, it's a pretty good idea then to simply exhort them. Some of the exhortations are directly related to the theme of the book, and to warn them about the inferior things of Judaism. But a lot of the exhortations just has to do with how we live as Christians. And it's a good idea, because if you're thinking about leaving the faith, one of the best ways to not do that and to remain firm in the faith is just to be busy. Like, just live the life of a Christian. If these Hebrew Christians would apply all of these exhortations that he gives forth in chapter 13, guess what they won't do? They won't leave the faith. If they would apply all of these exhortations, they won't go back to Judaism. Like, when you're busy in the Lord, you're an active member of a local congregation, it's very unlikely at that time, while you're doing that, that you'll leave the faith. People leave the faith when they become idle. People leave the faith when they're not involved in participating in the local church. And that in itself is something that should be an admonishment to all of us. You know, you examine your life. How connected are you to the work of the Lord? How involved are you in the local church? And if you're idle, that is a step away from leaving the faith. The devil sees that. You're vulnerable. And he's going to attack. It's just a matter of time. So stay busy. And so we have all of these exhortations, and again, it just has to do with a variety of things. It begins with brotherly love continuing. I think we dealt with that. You see, there's so many different passages throughout the New Testament that admonishes us to love one another. And you remember Jesus talking about the new commandment that he was setting forth, that we should love each other as he has loved. And so when why would Jesus call love a new commandment? Is love a new commandment? No, it's not a new commandment. So, but he called it new. So why do you call it new?
They haven't been doing that.
Huh? They haven't been doing that. Yeah. There's something else though. A new way of doing it. Would you? Well, that was, yes. But of course, what I'm referring to is John chapter 13, and the church hadn't been established yet. So he called it new because it was a new way of doing it. Love, even as I have loved. Love was a command of the Old Testament, but no one loved the way Jesus loved. His love was totally unconditional and sacrificial. And so we need to love the way Christ loved. And if we do that, just think of how strong the brotherly love will be in this local congregation. In all local congregations where you have a group of people loving the way Jesus loves. Like, again, you're not to love me just because I love you back. Or just because I have done something for you. No, we're to love the way Jesus loved. It's an unconditional love. And so that's special. And so, but anyway, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And so, you know, again, just being busy in the work of the Lord. We talked about that, if I recall, so we don't have to rehash that. But he says some have entertained angels unawares. And you think about Abraham, of course, when he did that. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And that would probably be a reference to those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. There may be a sense you could just apply that in general, but a lot of commentaries do. But it seems to me it would be more fitting if he is referring to those who are, like Paul, in prison for the cause of Christ. And so He says, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And then let marriage be held in honor above all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulteress. And so that was always a timely exhortation in the first century, because sexual immorality ran rapid at that time. It's what the Gentiles particularly did. And that could rub off even on the Jews. And so now, has that changed a whole lot today? Of course not. At least it has come back. We're a very immoral society today. Marriage isn't viewed as being honorable. And so we need to honor marriage, the right relationship. If you could describe, or you've heard marriage described before, what do preachers usually say? Marriage is what? One man, what? One woman for life. That's marriage. That's God's will. One man, one woman for life. We know the only exception, of course, Matthew 19:9, is for sexual immorality. A spouse can put away another spouse for that. Other than that, marriage is forever. People don't view marriage like that today. People think they can jump in and out of marriages. I mean, even those who are supposed to be experts, you know, most of the books you can read out there, I can't remember now, but when I've done studies or done sermon series on marriage, I often quote the various so-called gurus who've been, it's amazing, they've been married two or three, sometimes six or seven times. And their books are number one on the charts sometimes. And why would you want to take advice for someone who has failed in marriage six times? I think I might want to listen to someone else. But it's the idea that it just goes along with our culture. Marriage, when it ends, isn't viewed as anything wrong. If the marriage ends scripturally, somebody has failed. Now, I would urge you not to view, like, if there is unfaithfulness, don't view the innocent party as failing. That's not the case at all. And, you know, every once in a while you get people even having that view, but that's not the case at all. But the one who is guilty of sexual immorality has failed. Or marriages where there is no sexual immorality at all, just grow tired of each other. That's a failure to have that kind of mentality. And yet that prevails in our society. And it's dishonorable to marriage. It makes marriage dishonorable. We need to hold marriage up. One man, one woman for life. That's God's will. He ordained it. And it's a wonderful institution that originated with God. And so we need to make sure that we honor marriage, not only for what marriage is, but even by being faithful in our marriages. Your husband, be the best husband you can be, always. Your wife, be the best wife you can be. Know exactly what your role is. Not what man says, but what God says. Husbands, you're the head of the wife. You're the spiritual leader of the family. Wives, you submit your own selves to your husband. Husbands, that's not their job to force submission. That would be sinful. It's the wives' responsibility to submit themselves. And it's the responsibility of both husband and wife to love one another. And so, know your roles, play it well, and you'll be pleasing to God and you'll be honoring marriage. All right, so that is certainly an important exhortation that he gives. He continues, keep your life free from the love of money. If you were to refer to that by one word, the love of money, what biblical word would that be? Covetousness. Covetousness. Don't be guilty of covetousness. Paul, in one place in Colossians, calls that idolatry. Why would the love of money be compared to idolatry? Right, exactly right. There's a whole lot of people who may not bow down to a statue somewhere, but they serve money is their God. They'll do anything for it. They'll do anything to get it. And that can creep into the church. Obviously, since Paul wrote about it so often, and again, compared it to idolatry when he was writing to the saints at Colossae, that was a problem in the church. Maybe not a widespread problem like sexual immorality, but it was a problem. Everything Paul writes about, Paul never wrote just to take up space. Like, he had reasons for exhorting brethren to do certain things. And when he talks here about the love of money and exhorts them not to do that, keep your life free from the love of money, the reason why he wrote that. Obviously, there were some doing that. There's some in the church doing that. Don't allow money to become your God. What did Paul say about the love of money in 1 Timothy chapter 6? What is it? It's the root of all evil. Not money itself, it's the love of money. It's not being rich, it's the desire to be rich that will cause you to stumble. No one here should desire to be rich. Like, if you're a Christian, if you desire to be rich, your whole thinking is in the wrong place. What we ought to be doing is seeking those things above, not things here on earth. Now, if you work hard as you ought to, and you're honest, and you're working an honest job, and God blesses you, and you prosper materially and financially, great, praise God, and use that money to His glorification. But that should never be your aim in life. We have a higher goal than that. And that will cause you to fall. When you love money and desire to be rich, that will cause you to stumble. I remember the preacher who baptized me. He before that, you know, obviously long before I started preaching, he knew I wanted to preach. He'd always have these get rich quick plans. Brother Wright, Brother Wright, Brother Wright, I'm going to do this and I'm going to finance you. And this is what, and one plan after another. And he became unfaithful. Surprised about that? Not really. Paul talked about that. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Right, right.
They not only lost their lives because of it, but they lost their souls as well.
Right.
You know, and so.
Yep.
You know, boy, I mean, there's a lesson to learn there, boy. We can get caught up in anything, but we can really get caught up when money's concerned.
Right. That is a sneaky kind of sin. Like almost everyone here would immediately condemn sexual immorality. Doesn't mean Christians don't get caught up in that, because many have. But we at least know, fornication, that's wrong. Drunkenness, anybody raise your hand and say, well, you know, drunkenness is not really all that bad. No, we recognize those things. We might even say with the fruit of our lips that covetousness is bad. But it's very easy for the devil to, being sneaky, he can just invade our lives and get us to be a little more materialistic than we ought to be. And it can grow. Listen, I've known members of the church addicted to shopping. Just love material things can get the best of you. Any of us. Our only defense, seek those things which are above. And so we need to take heed to this warning. And it was a problem for them. It's a problem for us. Keep your life free from the love of money. Here's the way to do it. And be content with what you have. That's the first sign of getting off track. When you're not content with what you have. And so, again, just praise God. However He blesses you, you'll be thankful. And for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me. Another related exhortation, but another exhortation. Don't fear man. And how many people have gotten off track, failed to serve God properly because they worry about man, fear man? It may not even be being put to death. It might just be how men feel about you. Remember the parents of the man born blind? Why wouldn't they tell those Pharisees that Jesus had healed their son? They're afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Lose that status in Jewish society. Some of the leading Jews, some of the Pharisees even, they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They wouldn't confess it for the same reason. So we can't allow that to happen. How many of us in the church, we won't aggressively spread the gospel of Christ. We won't talk about Jesus on the job at all if we can. Now, I know you get in trouble, lose your job for trying to evangelize when you ought to be working. I'm not advocating at all, not doing your job. But even when you have opportunity, maybe on your lunch break or something, maybe you see others talking about their particular denomination or whatever, why won't we speak up for Christ, preach the truth? A lot of time it's a fear of what man will think and how he will react. Got to forget about all of that. God is with us. We need to be more evangelistic. And in every and any realm, we should never worry about what man thinks, what man's going to do. Other than the I'm not, you know, there is the idea that we want to have good reputations. We want to live right. We do care what man thinks with regard to that. But if you're standing for the truth and men don't like it and they're going to run you down because you're a Christian, that's what you don't worry about. You don't let that affect you. You don't let that dictate how you're going to live your life. Be a Christian, no matter what man thinks about it. Don't fear what man is going to do to you. He goes on to say, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, later on in the chapter, we'll find that he's referring to elders there. There might be an application you can make to those who are leading in unofficial capacities, but the context demands the conclusion that he's dealing with elders. If we were to jump ahead to verse 17, and we'll get to it more later, but he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Who does that? Elders. Elders have the responsibility to do it. That's their work. It's only their work in an official capacity. I might watch over your soul from the standpoint of preaching the gospel and hoping that you'll obey it and, you know, from that unofficial sense. But there's only one group in the church who are going to be held accountable for the souls of others with regard to how they are watching over them. That's the elders. They have the rule. They're the only ones who have the rule in the local church. And so we know from the language of verse 17 of what he's talking about earlier. Now, he says something then that's very important. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life. So that is both an exhortation to us to what we should do with those who are elders in this local congregation, but it's also an exhortation for them, to them, isn't it? Even though it's not direct, he's directing it to the saints with regard to their attitude towards the elders. But when you read that, what responsibilities then do the elders have? To have good conduct. Because we ought to be able to look at our elders and see their manner of life and say, yes, I'm going to follow that. I'm going to live that way. They are examples for us. And so it's very important that elders live according to the gospel of Christ, because they have an influence on the rest of the congregation. A lot of people follow what the elders do. And so now the principle of Scripture is, of course, we obey God above everybody else. So if our elders go crazy, what should we do? Go with them? Our elders say, you know what? We've talked, and this has actually happened. This has actually happened in churches. I have letters in my office, I think somewhere I have them, of that elders have sent out to their congregations. And I can't quote it verbatim, but along the lines that, you know, we have studied this through, we have thought about it, and now we're going to have a service with musical instruments. And we don't want to offend anyone. And so we're going to split the services. If that offends you, you come in the early service. But the late service, then we're going to have the musical instrument. Or it may be the other way around. I can't remember. But that's elders getting together, thinking things through, contemplating. Maybe one of them read something somewhere and shared it with the others. Somehow they got to the point where they were going to do that. What are you going to do if our elders made that kind of decision? You got some decisions to make, don't you? Collectively, we have to. But one thing, Sam's right. If that's just the way it's going to be, then, you know the old saying, can't change the people, change the people. So go ahead, Duane. Right. 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 Sure. Yes. That's right. You have to meet the qualification. And God knows what he's doing. Because even when you think about it, it is rare for elders to become unfaithful. I mean, that doesn't happen just all the time. It doesn't happen very often. Because before they're put in, they meet all of the God-given qualifications. And so, like, they are what they are, they have proven it by a long life of living. And, you know, people, like, they don't just change. They can change, and elders sometimes do leave the faith. It happens. I'm just saying to you, that's not something that happens a lot. And so, but we still have to keep our eyes open. And they have to make sure that, because, as you sort of suggest, being an elder isn't something you're awarded as a lifetime achievement situation. And then now, once you're an elder, you're always an elder no matter what you do. If you stop living the life that you're supposed to, that's a good example to the rest of the saints, then you stop being qualified. And so that but generally, again, elders, they meet the qualifications, they're living, they have a lot of faith, and he says we're to imitate their faith. Then he says at verse 6, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just a wonderful exhortation there, statement of truth that all of us should be comforted by. We don't have to worry about Jesus changing. He is the same. The same thing could be said about the Godhead as a whole. God is immutable. He always remains the same. I don't have to worry about the God I meet tomorrow will be different from the God that I served yesterday or the God I'm serving now. He's always the same. He's always a loving, long-suffering, merciful God. But he's also a God of wrath. He's also a God that doesn't tolerate sin. That's not changing. And there's no exceptions to that. But that's good to know, isn't it? Everything doesn't have to be always positive. I mean, even some of the things that might scare us a little bit about God. Or maybe I should just use the word fills us with godly fear. I mean, those things are good. It's good to know. Don't fool yourself into thinking like, oh, God, you know, I know this is what he says, but he's going to make an exception with me. Don't count on it. On the day of judgment, he'll know. Yeah, he will know. He knows all things. And the judgment, the verdict that you receive will be in accordance with how you lived your life. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10 makes that clear. We're going to give an account of the things that we have done in this body, whether good or bad. And we know that because God doesn't change. And so God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll be the same tomorrow. That's a wonderful. Now, let's not take that. You know, I've seen charismatics take that to prove that there are miracles going on today. I've had the argument made against me when I was on the radio. Oh, you know, miracles, they're going on just the way they did in the first century. I'm talking about speaking in tongues and instantly healing the blind by the laying on of hands. Those kind of miracles in 1 Corinthians 12, that's what I'm talking about. Well, we know those things are going on because God did them before, Jesus did them before, and he doesn't change. He's always the same. Well, is the Hebrews writer saying that the actions of God never changes? No. The character of Christ never changes. I mean, God has done some things in the past he's not doing anymore. When's the last time you heard of God opening the Red Sea? Have you ever met someone who came into existence like Adam? No. The actions of God obviously have changed all through the years. His law changes. We're under a different law now than they were in the Old Testament. So there's things related to God that change, but his character, his behavior, he's the same. And we can put confidence in that. We should be comforted by that. So he goes on to say, do not be, now here's another important exhortation. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. How many times has that happened over the years? There's some people who will listen to anything. I'm talking about members of the church who can be persuaded by things that they should not be persuaded by because they're not grounded and rooted in the truth. There are new doctrines coming down all the time. It's up to you to keep your eyes open and be alert. And not give in to it. Not, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, be tossed to and fro like children. Don't let that happen. And so, you know, one of the things you have to make sure, don't ever get to the point where you're guilty of preacheritis. Whatever the preacher says, that's what I'm going to go along with. Sounds good to me. And after all, Don's done a whole lot of studying, so he knows if he said it, that's the way it ought to be. It must be true. What did Jesus say about the blind? The blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. Whatever I teach from that pulpit or in this class, it's up to you to make sure that it's right. I'm going to have to answer myself to God. But if I say something wrong and I'm not given book, chapter, and verse, and you believe it just because it's me who said it, you'll be in the ditch right along with me. And that's true with every preacher, every teacher, whether it's in this auditorium or teachers that teach in the back, whatever the case is, you can't allow man to lead you astray. You have to study the Bible for your own self. Pick up your Bible and study it and make sure that your teachers are teaching you the truth. And so he's warning them. I mean, this is something that a lot of people don't do, even in churches of Christ. And so he warns them about that very thing. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, in this case, it would be the teachings, some teachings of Judaism. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have been benefited, which has not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who serve the tent or the tabernacle, he's talking about the Jews who are continuing to observe that old law. They have no right to the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. The altar here, probably referring to Christ himself. He's our altar, in a sense. And we reap all of the benefits of his death on Calvary's cross. But those who are going over to Judaism and abiding by Judaism, they have no right to the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. And so in any, that's true of any false teacher, really, or any false, false doctrine that people go after. And so we have to think about that as well. All right, we'll pick up right about there. Pick up about verse 12 or so, verse 11, I guess, on next week. Appreciate your attention.